Good morning, everyone. Well, welcome to Gospel Fellowship Church. If you're new here, we're glad that you're here with us today. You know, I was listening to Mark as he opened our service today, and I'd been having similar thoughts myself about focusing on God's Word. How many of you this morning came here with a scattered mind, a mind that was thinking maybe about the things that are going on in the world, or maybe just about the things that are going on in our families, trying to get things together, trying to get to church, distracted by a thousand different things? And so as we come from all these different places, all these different things rolling around in our minds. But now is our time to focus on God's Word. So will you bow your heads and pray with me as we do just that? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Word, for your truth. God, it instructs us. By it, we become wise when we apply it to our lives. I just pray now for this time. I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive to what you would speak to us today from your Word. I pray, God, for your help. I ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit and that you would speak through me today. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would open up our hearts and minds by your Spirit to help us to receive what you have for us in your Word. I ask, God, that you would help us to put that into practice into our lives, that this would not fall on deaf ears, or that we wouldn't stop with understanding. And above all, Lord, we just ask and pray that you would be glorified in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, we started to work our way through Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And if you remember, that passage of Scripture, those 12 verses are broken up into six pairs of verses. And you can flip to the text. I've highlighted the verses because the first verse in each pair contains one or more commands to us. And the second verse in each pair has one or more blessings that are to motivate our obedience. So the odd verses in this passage of Scripture state the commands, and the even verses state the blessings. So I've highlighted there to help us to see that. The overall message of Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 is pretty straightforward. Be faithful to the Lord, for he will bless you. And even though we might be uncomfortable saying that, acknowledging that, there's just no avoiding the fact that the message of this text is be faithful to the Lord, for he will bless you. There are blessings for following God in this life, and not just in the life to come. Now, 2 weeks ago, I pointed out the fact that the way the book of Proverbs is arranged, it helps us to see, or it establishes the rule before we see or learn the exceptions. And the general rule is that faithfulness to the Lord is rewarded with blessings. But I think this morning as we begin, it will help us also to understand something about Proverbs in general, something about the nature of Proverbs in general. A proverb is a short saying, and it teaches us to think. It teaches us to be wise. And their brevity, in other words, their shortness, is what makes them easy to remember. That's part of their genius. They're easy to memorize. But their brevity also means that they can't express the whole truth about any single topic. They're just too short to be comprehensive. And if we try to treat them as if they are, then we run into trouble. If we focus on just one proverb, we end up overstating the truth, or we end up stating half of the truth and leaving things out. That's why we're called on as disciples of wisdom to learn all of the Proverbs. So the goal as you study the book of Proverbs isn't to pick and choose certain Proverbs, but to try to master them all. There's an English proverb that goes like this. To know one proverb is to know none. To know one proverb is to know none. Another way that we might say that is when your only tool is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. The point is that we need to have a repertoire, a whole arsenal, if you will, a whole group of proverbs in our minds and in our hearts. That way we can learn how to apply the right proverb to the right situation in the right way at the right time. Let me say that again. Then we can wisely apply the right proverb to the right situation in the right way at the right time. It takes wisdom to know which proverbs apply in which situation. Now, how does this apply to our text for today? Well, first, it will help us to keep us from making these blessings into absolute promises. It will also keep you from being surprised or cynical when things don't go your way. And finally, I think it's good for us to know this, just in general, as we continue to study the book of Proverbs, or you study Proverbs on your own. So today we're going to look at the last three pairs of verses, the last few verses in this text. The first thing we see is be humble and fear the Lord. Be humble and fear the Lord. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Look there with me. If you haven't got your Bibles open, the verses are there, but follow along as I read these two verses. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Wisdom is good. Wisdom's a good thing. But when does wisdom cease to be wisdom? When it puffs us up, then we stop being wise. This is the know-it-all who has it all figured out, who leans on his own understanding and who thinks he doesn't need the advice or the counsel of other people. Early when I was a young Christian, when Sarah and I were first married, we were in a Bible study with two other young married couples. And it came out one night as we were studying the Word and talking that one of the men liked to smoke cigars on occasion. Now, his wife couldn't stand this. It really bothered her. And through tears, she told us that she hated it and that she had begged him repeatedly to stop. But he refused to do so on the grounds of Christian freedom. So I met with him later to talk to him about this. Now, of course, he shouldn't have been smoking for health reasons, but I told him that he was abusing his Christian freedom. I went to Romans 14 and I walked him through the responsibilities of the weak and the strong brothers, Christians to one another. And because his wife was grieved by what he was doing, that he was no longer walking in love towards her. He was therefore not serving Christ, but himself. Romans 14, 15, 18 through 19. I will never forget his response to me that morning as he sat across the table from me. He said, "Michael, no offense, but there are very few people who I will listen to, and you are not one of them." He was homeschooled, at the time in seminary. So he was smart, and he knew the Bible. But because I wasn't a seminary professor or a famous preacher or author, he had already decided that I had nothing to teach him from the Bible. He was wise in his own eyes. Now, I wish that that kind of conversation, I wish that I could say that that was just an isolated experience. But I've had far too many conversations with people who are wise in their own eyes. People who have a corner on the truth. And oftentimes, it's the Christian who seriously studies the Bible that struggles with this the most. Unfortunately, we often confuse Bible knowledge with biblical maturity, with maturity in Christ. You see, maturity is not simply about how much truth you know. Of course, that's part of it. That's necessary. But Maturity is about how much truth you apply. That's wisdom. That's why the opposite of being wise in your own eyes, true wisdom is to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. This means that we exercise self-denial. We exercise self-control in the power of the Holy Spirit. We turn away from gluttony and lust and gossip and selfish ambition and every other desire of our sinful flesh. We put those things to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 8:13. When God is honored and loved, when sin is hated and shunned, and when we humbly obey, then we're fearing the Lord. Remember from a few weeks back, the fear of the Lord is a reverent awe and affection that leads us to faithful obedience. And this brings healing and refreshment. Look with me at verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. When we sin, we suffer the consequences, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. The guilt of sin weighs us down with shame and embarrassment. It robs us of our joy. And it saps our thirst for spiritual things, like prayer, like reading the Bible, like fellowship with other believers. But sin can also have physical consequences. It can directly damage our bodies, as we know. If you're sexually immoral, then you run the risk of getting diseases, certain diseases. But it can also be indirectly damaging to us in a physical sense. The shame and stress of sin can end up manifesting itself in physical ways. Paul told the Corinthians that taking communion sinfully was why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. The point is that sin affects us spiritually, emotionally, and physically. But fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, it brings healing and refreshment. It's like water for someone who's traveling through the desert. It's like we're walking through a dry and dusty land. And we keep thinking that sin is going to satisfy our thirsts. But sin is like a mirage. It promises us water, but it's just sand. Sin dehydrates our soul, and as we carry on, we grow weaker and weaker. But then as we fear the Lord and turn away from evil, it's like a cool drink of water. It brings sweet refreshment to us. It restores us to health. Proverbs paints a terrible picture of the fool. We read about that in Proverbs 26. In fact, if you read that text, you go, man, there is just not much hope for the fool at all. But there's more hope for the fool than for the person who is wise in their own eyes. Whoa. That is a heavy proverb that ought to grab our attention. That's why Isaiah says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. The reason is because they won't fear the Lord. They won't turn away from evil. You see, my friend wouldn't turn away from sin precisely because he was wise in his own eyes. Don't be proud. Don't ignore sin or think that it's not going to have its consequences. And don't think that you're fooling God. Repent. That means turn away from your sin and turn to God. And experience the healing and refreshment that comes when we're forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Experience the healing and refreshment that comes from walking with Jesus Christ. Be humble and fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. That's number one. Second, honor the Lord with your wealth. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Look there with me. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is about worship. Our wealth and material goods are being offered to God as a sacrifice of worship. We all know the famous saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, "You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Matthew 6:24. Beloved, greed is idolatry. And the only way that you can avoid this is to honor the Lord with your wealth. In the big picture, this is about what will you worship? God wants your heart. God's not looking for dispassionate donors. He's looking for devoted worshipers. He wants people who are so filled with love for Him, so filled with a vision for eternity, that they can't imagine anything else but investing in what matters most, the kingdom of God. That's why giving is seen by the true worshiper as a privilege. John Wesley had this vision. One winter while he was at Oxford, John Wesley bought some pictures to decorate his room. And just after he bought them, one of the chambermaids came to his door and he saw that she was only wearing a thin linen garment. She had no coat to protect her from the bitter cold of winter. So Wesley reached into his pocket to give her the money to go and buy one, but he didn't have enough. He was convicted that the Lord was unhappy with how he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will the master say, 'Well done, my good and faithful steward. You adorned your walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold.'" As a result, he resolved to limit his expenses so that he'd have more money to give away to the poor. As his income increased throughout his life, he never increased his expenses. He always gave the rest away. And he continued to practice this for his entire life, so that even when his income rose to what today would be $160,000 a year in our money, he lived on the equivalent of $20,000. He believed that when our income increases, that Christians should increase their standard of giving, not their standard of living. I share this as an inspiration, but also to help us to reevaluate our lifestyle and our giving. Could we live more simply? Could we give more generously? What does it mean to honor the Lord with your wealth? Let's look at a few principles from our text. First, we give to God from our first fruits. That means we give to God the first and the best of what we have. We don't give to God out of our leftovers. We give from our first fruits. Second, we give to God from the first fruits of all our produce. Taken together, this is why we tithe from our gross income and not our net. Tithe means the tenth part, or 10%. In the law of Moses, he commanded that a tenth of all of God's provision should be returned to the Lord. Now, you can donate 2 or 3% of your income, but you can't tithe it, because a tithe is by definition 10%. So you can donate less than 10%, but you can't say that I'm tithing. To tithe means you give 10%. Now, you might say, "Well, Michael, that's just Old Testament law. This is the New Testament times. This is the time of Jesus." Jesus affirms that the tithe should be obeyed in Matthew 23:23. The Pharisees were so strict about the tithe that they tithed on mint and dill and cumin. These were the tiniest of all garden crops. And Jesus never says that they were wrong to do so, but they should have done this without neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. So the tithe is still in place. Third, this is about stewardship. The offering of first fruits was a reminder of God's ownership. One of the ways that we're tempted to be wise in our own eyes is when it comes to thinking that we gain wealth by our ability alone, and that then we own what we have. You see, our ability to work and the results of our work are both from the hand of the Lord. They're both from His gracious provision. Everything belongs to God. We're just stewards. And a steward is entrusted with somebody else's wealth and property, and he manages it for the owner's benefit. The steward's job is simply to find out what the master wants done with his assets and then to carry out his will. That's it. And he knows that one day he's going to be evaluated, so his main goal is just simply to be faithful with what the master has entrusted him with. We need that steward's mentality. That's the way that we need to be thinking. Now, we need to remember, finally, that this verse doesn't teach us everything there is to know about honoring the Lord with our wealth. This is just one proverb, like I said in the beginning. This proverb, we would need to add to it the biblical teaching about paying our debts, about caring for our loved ones, about saving and not spending our money in ways that support evil, and so on and so on. The reward for such faithfulness is being entrusted with greater wealth. Look at verse 10. It says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Notice here that vats is plural, more than one. The wine press had two parts. There was the upper part where the grapes would be crushed. And then underneath that, there was a collecting vat that was connected to it. So the picture here is that there's so much wine that several vats will not contain what the Lord is going to pour out. God is pictured here as rewarding the true worshiper with many times more than what they need. Now, why does God so bless us when we honor Him with our wealth? Is it so that we can spend it on our own comfort and pleasures? Buy bigger houses, nicer cars, more clothes? No. No, that's not it. It's because the Lord knows that He can trust us to be faithful with it. Practically speaking, if you're not tithing, then that's step number one for you. Kids and youth in the room, if you have an allowance or you have a job, then you need to tithe on that. Because this is for you too. Step number two, if you are tithing, then begin to increase your giving yearly. Look for ways to simplify your lifestyle and to give more generously. Finally, I recommend that you read a couple of books. The first one's Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And the second one is The Treasure Principle, both by Randy Alcorn. I'll have them up here after the service if you want to take a look at them. They're excellent, excellent books. Might be something that you would consider going through as a study with your family. Together. It will be well worth it. Now, I want you to take out your wallet or your purse. Grab it. Grab a hold of it. Where's your purse? Where's your wallet? Put it in your hand. I want you to give it to me. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Look at it. Don't look at me, look at your wallet. That represents all of your possessions. It's a symbol of all of your possessions. Now, kids, you might think, well, I don't own anything. You do. You have clothes, you have toys, you have gadgets, you have phones. You have far more than you even realize that you have. Hold your wallet. Hold your purse. Whose is it? It's the Lord's. Now, what I want you to do is I want to take your other hand and put it on your heart. Put it on your heart. God wants both. He wants both. And He wants you to use this to get your heart. How? Our Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's Matthew 6:21. You can put your wallets away. So first we saw, be humble and fear the Lord. That means turning away from evil and not being wise in your own eyes. This will be healing and refreshment to you. Second, honor the Lord with your wealth. Give as an act of worship. And then you'll be blessed with plenty. Third, we see submit to the Lord's discipline. Submit to the Lord's discipline. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Verse 11 assumes that the son has not been faithful to the Lord, that he's failed to live up to his side of the bargain as we've been walking through our text. And the result is the Lord's discipline. So we're commanded not to resent the Lord's discipline or grow weary of his reproof. How do we do that? The key is in verse 12. We need to have the proper perspective. We need to see that the Lord disciplines us because he loves us like a father who delights in his children. If we don't see that truth, then we will resent his discipline or grow weary of his reproof or both. So how should we understand God's discipline? The Lord treats us as children, not criminals. He disciplines us as a father, not a warden. In fact, his discipline is proof that we are truly God's child. That's Hebrews 12. And it's one of the privileges of our adoption. How can that be? We often experience God's discipline as disapproval, but it's actually proof that he delights in us and that he loves us. To see this, though, we need to know why God disciplines us. Hebrews 12 teaches that he disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. When we go astray, he disciplines to bring us back to himself and to his way of living. This allows us to experience God's presence in our lives and the fullness of joy, Psalm 16, the fullness of joy that comes with God's presence. In short, God disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness and therefore share in his happiness. This is why it's proof of his love. We've just been so indoctrinated by our culture's shallow definition of love that we have a hard time seeing this truth. C.S. Lewis helps to illustrate this with an analogy in his book, The Problem with Pain. In a very real sense, we are God's work of art. We're God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. He is the potter and we're the clay. And God is making us and he's not going to be satisfied until we have a certain shape, a certain character. I'm paraphrasing here, but Lewis talks about how an artist isn't going to put much time or effort into a sketch that he's drawing just for the amusement of a child. However, he's exacting and he puts in endless amounts of time and effort into a great work of art that he loves. The artist delights in his masterpiece. Now, the analogy breaks down in the sense that art is not alive, and we are. But you can imagine what the picture might think if it were alive, being rubbed and scraped and worked on and reworked over and over and time again. After all of that, the picture might think or might wish, man, I wish I was just a sketch so that all this could be over with. I wish that my making was over in just a minute. Lewis says this, in the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less difficult destiny. But then we're wishing not for more love, but for less. To wish that is to wish for less love, not more love. In other words, when we resent or grow weary of God's discipline, we're not asking God to love us more, but less. We're asking that God wouldn't care about us so much, that he wouldn't toil over us so much to make us holy. But God loves us far too much for that. And we need to see this, otherwise we become hardened or hopeless. Some people resent God's correction, while others grow weary underneath it. We need to see God's grace. We need to see discipline for what it really is. then we won't resent his discipline, we'll receive it. Discipline is painful at the time. It's not pleasant. But in the end, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. If that is, you yield to it. Otherwise, it's not effective. Our Father in heaven wants us to experience the blessings for faithfulness laid out in this passage of Scripture. He wants us to experience this, so he disciplines us for this purpose. Like an artist who labors over his masterpiece, God disciplines us because he greatly delights in us. God delights in you. Man, that is awesome. God delights in you, his child. This analogy shows us that genuine love demands the perfecting of the beloved, so that any sappy definition of love that demands happiness on any terms, that is this sort of kindness that tolerates anything just so long as the person is happy and doesn't have to suffer anything, that definition is false. When we say that God loves us, we mean that he is always ready to forgive our sins. He's always ready. Brothers and sisters, he's always ready to forgive us our sins. But he never condones them. And he's not okay with us continuing to live in them. His love works towards their removal. Why? So that we can be truly happy. Not happy in the way that our culture defines happiness. Happy because we can love God and experience his joy in his presence without hindrance, without sin as a barrier to our relationship with him. That kind of happiness. You see, God disciplines us for our holiness that we might share in his happiness. So when we're in the midst of adversity or discipline, we're called to be patient and to trust our Heavenly Father and to submit to God's loving discipline. Now, after hearing this sermon, you might ask, man, what in the world do these three things have in common with each other? Like, how are these things connected? As a whole, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 encourages us to live a God-centered view of life. Not a man-centered, not a self-centered view of life. Rather than living selfishly, we're to serve God and serve others with steadfast love and faithfulness. Rather than living according to your own ways and wisdom, we're to trust in and to fear the Lord. We're to live according to his ways and his wisdom. Rather than self-sufficiency and selfishness, we're to honor the Lord with our wealth and recognize that everything we have comes from him and it belongs to him. Therefore, we're just stewards of his resources. We give as an act of worship. Rather than rejecting the Lord's discipline, we're to submit to it, recognizing that he does it so that we might share in his holiness and therefore share in his happiness. This is the path to life in the fullest sense of the word. This is the path to peace, to shalom, to favor with God and man, to prosperity, to the blessings of the Lord. Ultimately, to living in God's love and delight. And there is no greater blessing than that. So is your life God-centered? If not, what needs to change? Bow your heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our hearts we desire, Lord, to give you everything in our worship. To trust the Lord, fear the Lord, honor the Lord, submit to the Lord. God, we want those things in our lives. But we recognize that we're sinful and we're fallen and our sin gets in the way all too often. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would grow us in these things. God, that you would help us to make the hard decisions. Lord Jesus, I ask and pray that we would not walk away from here saying, wow, that was good information. Lord Jesus, I just ask and pray for myself, for our church, that you would help us to be truly mature in Jesus Christ and to work by the power of your Spirit to put these truths into practice. God, above all, we ask and pray that you would help us to experience the joy of being in your presence. We look forward to these things, God. We trust you. We ask and we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.